Amen. All right, we've been studying the book of Acts in early chapters here. Today we're going to be taking on chapter 6. So please open your Bibles to the book of Acts in the 6th chapter. Before we do, though, I've got only 2 slides this morning, which just take the form of being an outline, just to rehearse where we've been. In Acts chapter 5, I got started in it and then took 6, so Jerry finished it up. But we looked at the story of Ananias and Sapphira, how this husband and wife decided that they would lie and how it cost them their lives and brought a great deal of fear upon the saints there in the first century, recognizing that a just God is a God who will punish sin. And so the saints there were astonished and terrified by these events. And yet we learn in the verses that follow that people still were coming to the Lord, even though there was such a dramatic demonstration of God's displeasure of sin. Still the church continued to grow. It did not frighten people away. It frightened them, you know, it sobered them. Maybe it weeded out a whole lot of sin. I imagine that's the case. But it also, you know, continued to bring people to Christ. So when you stand up, you know, with a very firm presentation about what is the truth and not going to budge an inch on it, even when God himself manifests it in such a very powerful way, you know, still yet, there are those in the world who are longing for the truth. In verses 12 through 16, Jerry would have covered those last week. You have a tremendous amount of growth in the church. And in verses 17 through 42, then, as a result, the opposition rises as well. So for a second time, apostles are arrested, defense is given for the gospel there, and they this time suffer escalated punishment. Before they'd only been threatened, now they have actually been beaten. We'll come back to the growth of the church here in just a minute, but we're going to be coming into Acts chapter 6. Let me just get the slides out of the way and we'll be done with that. If you're outlining somehow or you're indexing, you want to make some sort of note in your Bible pages there, the first 7 verses of chapter 6 give us a record of the first church problem that confronted this brand new thing, the church of Jesus Christ. We do not know how much time has passed here. Some suggest as much as 2 to 3 years have gone by the time we get to chapter 6. I don't think there's any way really to know. But there's a problem that arises, a physical problem, which we'll be studying here this morning. Then in verses 8 through 15, Stephen is preaching with unanswerable success. He is another one with a very stiff backbone. He's a guy who knows how to present the truth, and in a manner, thanks to the influence of the Holy Spirit, as we'll see, that is unanswerable, that is reasonably. So force and eventual persecution is going to arise out of all this, as we'll see in just a minute. And really, this needs to be tied together with the entirety of chapter 7. Stephen in chapter 7 now is also going to have to give a defense, a reason for the hope that is within him. He's under attack by the religious leaders of his day, and this will result in his death. So with chapter 6, really starting at verse 8, the last half of that chapter, through all of chapter 7, is devoted to this young man, apparently Stephen, and his paying the ultimate price as the first who will for the gospel. So those are all the charts we're going to have this morning, but I would like to go back and just do a quick review, and maybe again you'd like to make some sort of marks in your Bible about the growth of the church. The reason, brethren, that all these problems are arising, problems with the religious, you know, establishment threatening them, beating them, and even killing the saints of the first century, and problems such as we'll be looking in the first verses of chapter 6, with how to handle this church and its very rapid growth, is all revolving around the fact that it is growing. That it is growing exponentially. That it is growing phenomenally. So when you start in chapter 2, you might want to somehow, I just drew a little cloud around it and then used a cloud for each of the verses I'll show you now. But in Acts chapter 2 at verse 41, those who had received his word were baptized, and were added that day about 3,000 souls. And I just put the cloud around 3,000 souls. This is the first reference we have to numbers. The first reference we have then is some way of gauging what sort of response is there to the gospel. there are 3,000 people who accept that truth and are baptized into Christ the first time that the gospel is ever preached. The next time you'll find a reference to Numbers is over in chapter 4. Right at the very end of chapter 2. Missed one there. Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So in my case, I just, put a cloud around adding to their number day by day. So now we find out that the church is growing constantly. It wasn't just, every Sunday somebody would be baptized into Christ, but day by day. They were out and involved in proclaiming this gospel every single day of the week. And day by day, that number is growing. Then you turn over to Acts chapter 4, and in chapter 4 is verse 4. Many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. As was common in those days and in that culture, the women were not being counted. Only the men were being counted. I suspect there'd be an equal number of women, perhaps, maybe more. And so there's 5,000 men. There must be at least a number of thousands of women as well. They're approaching then 10,000 people in Jerusalem, in a single city, by the time you get into the early verses of the fourth chapter. And then, if you come down to chapter 5, what material you would have studied last week, chapter 5 and verse 14, all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women. Now, if I'm reading that correctly, and I think it's correct, it's multitudes of men and multitudes of women. It's not just one multitude that's comprised of men and women, but you have multitudes, plural, of each. All the more, believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. The gospel at this point in history is in season. The gospel is being readily received. This is a culture that had been prepared by the old law, had been prepared by Jesus, had been now reaping a harvest in these apostles because of the influence of the Holy Spirit in these early chapters. These apostles then are working miracles, they're preaching this gospel and confirming that word by the signs that follow, and people are responding in droves, as we say. And now we come then to chapter 6. In verse 1, at this time, while the disciples were increasing. Now, I'm not quite sure if that suggests that a time was coming of which Luke was already aware when the disciples would not be increasing anymore. It sounds like that may be the case, doesn't it? At this time, while the disciples were increasing. Now, it's not necessarily suggesting that Luke, lived to see a time when it wasn't anymore, but that may be the case. Nonetheless, we have, at this time, this increase is unhindered. It's unstoppable. Now, verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So just to finish off our little series of scriptures there, if you want somehow to make a mark, put a star by them or whatever, writer here, Luke, is led by the Spirit to encourage us by constantly referencing how fast that church is growing. Now, they had all kinds of persecution that we're about to be reading, and they've already had a fair amount. And so I suspect that what the Spirit is simply trying to accomplish here, brethren, is to give us encouragement today. Sure, it's a historical record of, factual events. This is what happened. But it happened. And it can happen again. And it could happen even for us. If we do what they did, then what? If we do what they did, we'll be what they were, and we'll get what they got. Now, you can't guarantee growth. God gives the increase. But you can guarantee your involvement. You can guarantee your commitment. You can guarantee your efforts You can decide that even if they're threatening you, you're going to preach anyway. You can decide that even if someone struck you, beat you, you would continue to preach. And we're about to see that this magnificent growth is going to be unhindered. It's going to be greater when the first martyr, is the word that we use, murder takes place. Growth, brethren, is a function of two things. First and foremost, it's God granting the increase. So we're not going to take anything away from that. But it is a function as well of our efforts, of our involvement, of our commitment, of our taking the time and finding the strength and courage to reach out and just talk to people, such as you heard at the beginning of the class here today. So now, in chapter 6 and verse 1, at this time, while the disciples were increasing, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic, Jews is in italics, not in the original text, but Hellenists might have been the best way to translate that, against the native Hebrews. The word native is not in the original language. It's been supplied by the translators. What it said was, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenists against the Hebrews, because their widows, the Hellenist widows, were being overlooked in the daily serving. Now, I don't object to that first italicized word at all, because I'm quite convinced it is Hellenistic Jews we're talking about. We'll get to that again in just a minute. I don't have any objection to the word native for the Hebrews. Again, I think that gets to the point and is indicated by the text, as we'll talk about in just a minute. But I really have a problem with that of food at the end there. Now, any of you who might pick up my Bible sometime, and especially the little one that I use for longer readings because it's not so heavy, you'll see a New Testament that I carry with me quite a bit. If you're looking to it, you'll notice that very frequently I line words out. I just take my pencil and just scratch through them. Of food would be two of those words. The words that I scratch through in my Bible are always italicized words. You know as well as I do, talked about it before, if it's an italicized word in your Bible, it was not in the original text. It wasn't written by one of the apostles or the other Bible writers. It's been supplied by a translator. Many of the times those words help, and really I think ought to be there, because we're not going to get the sense today that they could get out of the original language, and we need some extra help to get what really is on the page but sort of hidden in the Greek itself, as we'll talk about in just a minute. Okay? But in this case, the sub-food thing is just unwarranted, brethren. It's a daily serving. That's all it said. What was being served is not indicated. Yes, tables are going to be talked about, and we'll get to that in just a minute, too. But the distribution of a church for the care of its members who are suffering some sort of deprivation is certainly not limited to food. If they need clothing, then clothing needs to be provided. And if you can provide shelter, then shelter can be provided. And if you can provide for those things by means of cash, then money can be provided. And so I do have a beef, as you can see, with that one. And so you might want to just do that. Yourself, as you're looking through your Bible, stay awake to the fact that you do not need to be an entire slave to the translators. The translators are doing the very best they can. But in the New American Standard, which again, I want to sing its praises, it's my favorite Bible, I still think, New King James notwithstanding, it's the best translation that's out there, that's the one that I recommend. The New American Standard, though, tends to be more verbose than a lot of the other translations, and they add a ton of these italicized words. More, I think, than they really should. So get in the habit, brethren, it's a part of your Bible study. When you're reading those words, you're alert, you're awake, you're thinking, you're questioning, and you see a word that's italicized, and you ask yourself, why is that there? Is it necessary that it be there? How would it change the sense of this verse if I leave it out as it was originally left out when written, in this case, by Luke? this will just help you to sort of shake the dust off and get you more involved in your study. And then don't hesitate, as long as it's an italicized word, put a line through that thing, to just give you a hint that next time you're reading it, preferably out loud, you know how much I encourage that, next time you're doing your Bible reading, preferably out loud, while you're doing that Bible reading, you'll have a little suggestion there. Well, let's just leave those off. The of food is not in the original text. Now, this does not make perfect sense. At this time, while the disciples were increasing, no, in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews, I would leave, against the native Hebrews, we'll talk about that now, because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving. You got four different sets of italicized words there, only two of which I think are really necessary. It does change the sense of it a little bit, but what it changes it to is what it originally said. Now what about Jews and native, those two words? There doesn't seem to be any doubt, brethren, among the linguists, you know, the grammarians and those who are scholars of this original Greek language. The word Hellenist right there has a distinct ending, a couple extra letters in the Greek that do a couple of things. One is it makes a distinction, but secondly, that distinction is just ever so slightly demeaning. Demeaning. It's a little bit of a put down. Okay? So, if you have a translation now, well, tell me, who has anything different than Hellenistic Jews? Okay, what do you have?
Hebraic.
Hebraic Jews, okay. All right, somebody else, anything else? Over here.
Grecian.
Anybody else? Jerry.
Hellenists.
Okay. Anybody, Lee?
Well, the sideline reference says non-Palestinian Jews.
Non-Palestinian Jews is a footnote. It gives you some extra information there. Okay. Brethren, some translations, especially the ones that say Greeks or Grecian, is making a mistake there, possibly. The idea here is not Greeks. That is, non-Jews. But some translations set forth the idea or translate it in such a manner that plants the idea that what we're talking about is people who aren't Jews at all. They're just Gentiles. They're Greeks. If you have a translation, when you read that first part there, that just says Greeks, it's a mistake. This word Hellenist, and Jerry's translation had that actual word there, in the Greek, that's probably the closest you can get to an actual translation of this word, Hellenists. But what that means is, as the extra words are supplied to help you see, is that we are only talking about two different sets of Jews. We have Jews who are Hellenists and Jews who are Hebrews. The Hellenists, because of the ending, are being put below the Hebrews. They're both Jews, but the one's being set below the other. And the idea is that these Jews are the Jews who stayed at home in Palestine and who primarily and maybe exclusively are speaking Hebrew and or Aramaic. But these Hellenists, these Hellenistic Jews, these Grecian Jews are Jews. But they're living in other parts of the Roman Empire, and they have agreed to accept some of the Roman Empire's way of doing things, principally its language. So they are Hellenistic Jews, because, and Hellenists have to do with Greece, that they are Jews who, in the Hebrews' mind, have been tainted a little bit by accepting too much of the Gentile world, as evidenced by their accepting that language and speaking that language. But in either case, the important thing to remember is we're only talking about Jews. The gospel has not yet gone out to the Gentile world. We are still in what city? Jerusalem. And these Hellenistic Jews, these Jews who have embraced Christianity, have come from where? Outside the city. They're from outside the city. In fact, where did they come from? I mean, where do we read about them coming? Acts chapter 2, you got a list of some 15 different nations right there. So when you put all this together, I know it's very detailed here, but I think it's quite important. What we're being told is there's a Jew-Jew conflict in the church. Not a Jew-Gentile conflict. That didn't happen until the 15th chapter. There's a Jew-Jew conflict. There's Jew against Jew, both who accepted Christianity. There's still some sort of friction taking place there, as you can see evidenced in these names. And somehow, the Hebrews are overlooking the Hellenistic widows. Overlooking is a very, very neutral word. And we have to be careful here. Because the Holy Spirit is telling us in this precise language that these Jews have been estranged from each other. They've been separated in a ranking taking place, and the ones have kind of looked down on the other, and historically we know that's the case. But when the complaint arises, what the Holy Spirit moves Luke to say is, those widows were overlooked. What does that word suggest about your motive? It's not intentional. It was an accident. And so, to what extent the Christians are maintaining this antagonism is kind of hard to tell. But the culture was, and they're still branded. So there may be an element of that, as well as the fact that we have a distribution, a serving is taking place each day, and the Hellenists somehow are being overlooked. Now, by the way, if we go back to Acts chapter 2, we have maybe a million people in Jerusalem, which is triple or four times its normal population, because the Hellenists have all come into town for the feast. They all come into town for the feast. Ordinarily, when the feast is over, what would they do? They go back home. Apparently, they didn't. Now what? We've got a problem. So, at the end of chapter 4, how did the apostles start handling that problem? People started selling their homes, bringing money, putting it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas had done that. And then Ananias and Sapphira. Excuse me. Not the least bit contagious, I'm sure, but my throat is raw from that. I had here this last week. Okay, so what we have then is a whole lot of people who are apparently still in town for a long time studying under the apostles and will become those first chartreuse that are going to go out and preach the gospel much farther than just in Jerusalem and its immediate environment. But we've got a physical problem. A whole lot of people who don't live here have moved into town. Now, brethren, it's hard for us, I think, to appreciate this, you know, but just suppose that, you know, the Ducks win, you know, the whole shooting match, and people come from all over the state, and they're just excited and happy, and then in the midst of all of this, you know, we win the big series, and what happens? They decide to stay. They're not going home. And they all join this church. Now what? When some of you start thinking, why don't you guys go home? I have to sell my house to support you? It would be a tough thing, wouldn't it? And yet the saints rose right up and said, okay, we'll accept this responsibility. This is where the truth is. It's in these 12 men. They are filled with the Holy Spirit. They can speak in languages that they've never studied. They can go to every language that every one of these visitors has, and they can teach and confirm that word with miracles, preparing those people to go back home eventually. But in the meantime, we've got a college going on. We've got a crash course in Christianity taking place. We've got to care for these people. Now, initially, brethren, everybody is in the throes of first love, right? Yes, they are. And so, they were selling houses and lands to take care of these people. I don't see any animosity in this, you know, at all. But question, who do you know better? The people that had always been a part of this congregation, or all these visitors that came in, you know, for the big game and stayed? It would be easy, would it not, to overlook some of the needs of these other people. They're not as familiar to you. So, a lot of time I've spent on this, but I'm just trying to immerse us in the circumstances so we can try to understand. It's not necessarily we hate these people and we resent these people and we just wish you'd all go home, you know, all that. Not here in the beginning. They're still in their first love. They still want to care for these people. But they don't know them. They're not locals. And so where are they staying? Well, they're probably renting apartments and they're going, you know, to the motels and, you know, they're getting scattered around and trying to find housing. And some of them are being overlooked. Now, with all that background and 20 minutes to go, we're going to really put it into gear. Because chapter 6 and 7 now just tell a very straightforward story about how they handled the problem and what the next problem was. And it really doesn't need a whole lot of comment. So I'm going to finish chapter 6 and maybe even finish chapter 7 in the next 20 minutes. Watch what happens. The 12 in verse 2 summoned the congregation of the disciples. How strong is the word summoned? Who's in charge here? The 12 are. They're not asking everybody for a consensus. They're telling them what way it's going to be. So they summoned the congregation of the disciples, and they said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Did they ask any questions there? Did they ask for any input? Let's have a show of hands about what you guys think about who ought to serve the tables here. No, what are the apostles doing? They're entirely in command. They are entirely in charge. They summon that congregation. They declare it's not desirable to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. So in verse 3 they say, "Select from among you, brethren, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." In those first 4 verses, how much input did the apostles ask for? None. What's the only involvement from anybody in the rest of this congregation? A complaint came somehow. We don't even know exactly how that happened. But somebody who loved the Hellenistic widows, you know, saw they were being overlooked, and so they brought it to the attention of the apostles. The apostles immediately took up the problem. Said, "Okay, here's what we're going to do. You're all going to show up at the time and place we tell you. We're going to tell you how this problem is going to be handled. And when we get done, there's going to be 7 men who are going to be responsible for this physical problem of seeing that the widows are not overlooked. That's going to be referred to as serving tables," which is why they added the term of food there in the italics. But I think it covers much more than just food. So that their needs will be met on every level. We're going to have 7 men take care of that problem. Now, what's the church's involvement? It's zero, really. All they did, somebody brought it to the apostles' attention, and the apostles then decided every single thing that was going to take place after that. Okay, Rick, you have a comment?
So if they were full of the Holy Spirit, does that mean that the apostles laid hands on them and part of the Holy Spirit?
And we're going to get to that in just a minute. The answer is yes. But, okay, here is you know, the rest of the story. Now, brother, the reason I go through all of that is because there's been quite a movement in recent years to suggest that what happened here was the apostles said, hey everybody, why don't y'all get together and decide what to do? And that both the men and the women had an equal vote in deciding how this problem was going to be solved. So that in the world at large, as well as in churches of Christ, there has been in recent years a whole movement, brethren, trying to teach that business meetings are wrong and that even elderships are wrong, because this sixth chapter is a pattern of how everybody had an equal vote, so they all just got together and discussed it and then made this decision. Do you see that in this chapter anywhere? Well, I don't either, except for the first words of the next verse. They derive all that, brethren, out of verse 5, the statement found approval with the whole congregation. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. With verse 5, they say the whole congregation reached a consensus about what should be done. Is that true? No. What happened was the apostles made every single decision and told them what was going to be done. There's not one woman in that group. Then there was no vote about how to handle this thing. When the apostles were done saying, this is how everything's going to be done, then they said, now, the congregation's only involvement. You're going to get to pick who the seven men are. But before we get to the pick of the seven men, the statement found approval with the whole congregation. I want you to think about that for just a minute. Now again, it's just Bible study. You don't want to reverse things. You want to test things. You want to think about things. What if the statement had not found approval with everybody in the congregation? What if in verse 5 it said, and the statement was not approved by the whole congregation? Pardon me? Be a longer chapter, no doubt. But what would it change about apostolic authority or how this problem was handled? Here, I'll get to Jerry in just a second. But what I want you to see is this. Does it matter whether the congregation agrees or not? Where did this decision come from? This decision came from God. This decision came through the Holy Spirit and the apostles. This is God telling them how they're supposed to handle this problem. So whether the congregation likes it or not, whose decision was it? It was God's decision, not theirs. Very important to remember that. Jerry, let's go for it.
I was going to say, if they had rejected this, it would not have changed apostolic authority one bit. It would simply have put them in conflict with and rejection of apostolic authority, which, as you point out, is heaven's authority.
Amen. See, and so it's just astonishing me when I've read all these writings, you know, seen these books and all this effort going on, you know, to try and get a congregational meeting that kicked around its options, decided they were going to do it this way, and you can tell that's what happened was because the statement found approval with everybody. Well, rather than if the statement had not found approval with everybody, I think it still would have been the same program. It's just been a longer chapter, and the chapter would have needed really only one verse, and it would have been all of the people that left the church. Because the apostles are not going to go, oh, well, okay, well, if you don't like what the Holy Spirit told us to do, you know, then fine, you know, we'll do it your way instead. It could go like that. It didn't go like that. Now, Rich, you did very pitch in here. There are no apostles today. The apostles gave us a pattern for the church, which we'll find not just in the book of Acts, of course, but throughout, you know, all of the epistles. So we're not going to study this issue right now. I'm just going to point out that problem. But elsewhere, then, we're going to have to make our decision on how do we have congregational, you know, decisions made in the absence of an apostle. All I'm saying right here is these people did not contradict the apostle, nor did they inform the apostle, nor did they make the decision. None of that happened. So when you hear those three things,
remember, you know, antenna up and say, well, wait a minute, these verses do not say that. Now, whether or not a business meeting is acceptable in the sight of God is a whole other issue that Acts 6 isn't going to resolve for us. Okay, we'll study that later. But this verse isn't going to give us any credence for congregational decisions in the place of an apostolic one. Okay,
Jerry,
yes.
We do have the apostles today, but not in person. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians that they should stand fast and hold the traditions which you have heard from us, whether by their word or by our epistle. We no longer have their word spoken to us directly in person, but we have their letters, their epistles, and that's apostolic authority.
It is absolutely true. Okay? So now, let's pick up that page. Like I said, what happened? Well, the statement found approval of the whole congregation. They chose, and that's all their involvement was, they were tasked with finding out who the men were that were full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And they were Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. We are told specifically that Nicholas is from Antioch. We are also informed here that we have seven men picked, all of whom have Grecian names. The Grecian Jews, that is the Hellenistic Jews, they were being overlooked. Now, who's going to be serving them? Hellenistic men who've been chosen. They were brought before the apostles, and here, Greg's your answer. After praying, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God, I already gave you this verse at the start of the class, kept on spreading. The number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. Great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. They got right over this problem. Said, okay, we will accept what the apostles tell us to do. There isn't going to be any fight about it, no show of hands to vote on it. We're going to do what the apostles told us to do. So, we picked seven men. They meet these qualifications, a fine Christian, wholesome, upright men. And so now you guys, you take care of this daily administration so you see that the Hellenists are not overlooked. Those widows are not overlooked. Okay? Jimmy.
They would know those people also because they were up
there. See, that's exactly right. And I think it's a very important point. Who came with the complaint? Well, the Hellenists. Who was told that now they're going to have to solve the problem? Well, the Hellenists. So they picked their own people, and that's great. They were the ones with the problem. They're involved in. They should be the ones to take care of the business, you know, of fixing it. But they also get their own people to help them out right there. So peace is taken care of. The problem with the administration is also handled. And I think that's it. We have a comment.
This is a little off this subject, but in that list of deacons that they selected, there is a note saying that one of them was
yes, that's they get that from that word proselyte. So he was not, a Hebrew or of Hebrew extraction and parentage, but he had converted, you know, while he was in Antioch.
So if he was eligible and accepted by the congregation, how come Peter had such a problem with Cornelius?
Well, because Cornelius, well, I don't know. Can we wait till we get to chapter 10? We'll deal with that when we get to 10 and 11 where we have Cornelius.
This man was now a Jew.
Yes. Yeah.
Cornelius was not.
Cornelius was giving alms. You know, you do. There were levels of proselytes, okay? And this is something you can't read in the New Testament at all, but you get it from the Jewish history. And there were levels of proselytes, proselyte of the gate, proselyte of this and that, you know, and so they had this ranking that they had set up. We're not dealing with it today at all. But as Marge has pointed out, Cornelius is in a category that's as far removed from being a Hebrew as you can get. And this proselyte is really not. He's closer. Okay. So, in verse 8 now, Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. We'll come back to this in chapter 8. Right now, just take note. Stephen is the first non-apostle to work a miracle. This is big. Make a note. Up to this verse,
Nobody has worked a miracle that is not an apostle. Stephen's the first in verse 8. He is performing great wonders and signs among the people. How did that happen? Well, we'll get to it in chapter 8. But for now, some men, verse 9, what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, so a synagogue of Jews who had been slaves, now they're not. This synagogue, both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. And yet, they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then, they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous names against Moses, and, or words rather, against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and dragged him away and brought him before the council, which is the Sanhedrin. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene, Jesus, will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." Now, here we have a synagogue. They are not Christians. They're upset with Stephen because they can't answer a single argument. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. So instead, they go and coerce some guys, or collude with some guys, to make some false statements. And they stir up the elders and the scribes, they drag away Stephen, they put him in front of the Sanhedrin. These false witnesses say, "He incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law, for we've heard him say that the Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." Now you've got to be careful here, brethren. Real careful. Was that place going to be destroyed? Did Jesus the Nazarene say so? Jesus said in the entirety of Matthew 24 that that place was going to be destroyed. That's not false. Them being false witnesses is not false with regard to that statement. Matthew 24 is an entire chapter devoted to the destruction of Jerusalem in this generation. So they heard that from Jesus. They heard that from apostles here. They were teaching that. And he's going to alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Now you have to be more careful there. Was circumcision going to be outlawed? Outlaw circumcision, but was it going to be necessary? No, some things are going to change. But are they dealing with that yet? No. So where they got that idea, or what these customs are, we're not told. The falseness of these men, though, is not in the first charge. It's apparently in the second charge, and it's in their hearts. They're false witnesses because they're lying, you know, about their faithfulness and that sort of thing. So, didn't quite get into chapter 7, but we'll finish that last verse of chapter 6. Fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. I don't know what that looked like. You don't know what that looked like. Nobody knows what that looked like. I do not know what that means. Don't ask me. Class dismissed.